And while you're turning there, I trust you'll remember that we have said before, and Bill Morgan has stressed to us, when we do sing, we are certainly to be focusing on what we're singing. So I hope you didn't just voice the words, but understood what you were singing, because in that song that we were singing, we expressed some things that I think are very apropos to our subject this morning. And as he also mentioned, the Japanese tsunami and 8.9 Richter scale earthquake, that kind of thing. It's just astonishing occurrences that are taking place, and this would fit right in as well with the message that we're going to be dealing with this morning. And I trust we'll be able to see that a little more clearly when we get into the message. But here now, the very word of God from Psalm 103, I want to read the superscription and then down through verse 5 and ask you to pay careful attention to what we're reading, as this is nothing other than the very word of the living God. This is a Psalm of David. Bless the Lord. Bless Jehovah, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless Jehovah, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits. And what are those benefits? What are some of those benefits? Who pardons all your iniquities? Who heals all your diseases? You see that He heals all your diseases. He is the great physician. He is the great healer of both spiritual and physical needs. He is the Christian's all in all. He is the all in all of the people of God. And then we read, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your... Now this next word is variously translated in the translations, because it's a difficult one to pick up. The version I'm reading here reads years, others read mouth, others read desire. Literally in the Hebrew it reads, who satisfies your ornament or ornaments. Is translated elsewhere as jewels. The idea here, I think, is that God is the one who adorns His people with good things. I think that's what is being said here. So we might read it this way, who satisfies your years with good things, or He is the one who adorns your life with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. Now thus far, the reading of God's Word, let us ask His blessings on our study this morning. Our God, we come to You in this time of our worship service in particular, where we would give ourselves to the study of Your Word, through the preaching and hearing of Your Word. We do recognize our God, our humble dependence upon You for all things. And so we come to You and ask that You would give us this day our daily bread, not just our physical, material, but our spiritual bread, that You would be pleased to feed us in Your Word, that You would be our teacher, that You would guide and direct us, leading us into all truth. Grant, O God, that the words of my mouth as I speak and the meditations of each of our hearts would be pleasing in Thy sight, O God. We pray these things in the matchless name of Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of the faith. Amen.
Amen.
Well, as I said earlier, and I'll repeat again, I hope to intend to begin this morning and continue over the next two or three sermons. I don't know what it'll be, probably not more than three, on the doctrine of healing, or the doctrine of sickness or disease, or really we're looking at all of the various vicissitudes of life that we face. Particularly, I want to focus on healing, but I don't want to leave the others out as well, because all of these are tied together, as I trust that we'll see. And this is spoken, again, out of a pastoral concern. Every sermon that comes forth from this pulpit, I'm very confident from this pulpit, should be from any pulpit, is one with a pastoral concern, for a concern for the needs of the people within the congregation. That's a very, very important thing, and I'm very sure that's the case at RBCR. And we're going to be looking today, pastoral concern here being particularly for the sickness that has been upon us these last months at RBCR. Several families, it's really run through and then it's come through again and again, and you may be wondering, well, what in the world is going on here as you see this happening? And as we've seen on other occasions, if you want to know what in the world is going on here in this world, we have got to have a word from another world. And that's what we have in the Word of God. The Word of God thoroughly equips us for every good work. God deals with every single exigency of life, and that includes the suffering, the pain, the heartache, the disease, even death. It deals with all of these things, and we're going to be looking at that, doing a significant amount over the next two or three weeks of, or two or three times when I'm in the pulpit, a Bible study. So I hope you have your fingers at the ready today as we look at some of these passages. I would like, first of all, for you to turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 3. Let's drop back to chapter 2 of Genesis. I'm going to give you these 7 points. I have 7 points that I want to deal with. I'm going to lay them out before you, and then we're going to come back and look at them one by one, one by one, one by one, what we call seriatim, children. That means one after the other, one after the other. I'm going to give you the 7 points, and then we're going to look at the first two, God so willing, in the time that remains, because the first two really function as bookends to the overall study that we're doing. Point number one, I'm going to give them to you and then come back and look at them, look at the first two. Hopefully the remaining ones in the weeks ahead. Point number one is that all suffering, all turmoil, all tribulation, all death, everything that occurs that we would say is evil or not good is a result of the fall. Now that is no surprise, I would say, with anybody here. But if there had been no fall, there would be no sickness, there would be no tsunamis, there would be no death, there would be no turmoil. But alas, we have the fall. Point number two, and this is the other bookend, in the final state, all of these things, all of the pain, all of the suffering, all of the heartache, all of the tribulation will be gone forever for the believer. And I stress, for the man of God, the woman of God, the child of God. But for those who are not in Christ, what you see here is not worthy to compare with the problems you'll face in another life. Not worthy to compare with it. We'll come back to that, God willing. Point number three. God uses, in His good providence, God uses sickness, disease, turmoil, problems in the lives of people to punish those who are outside of Christ and to chastise those who are in Christ. Again, for His own good purposes, and there are numerous passages. We'll look at some of them at another time, but numerous passages in the Bible which speak to this very fact, even bringing Satan to bear in his work of chastening and punishment. Point number four. All pain and all sickness is not necessarily due to a particular sin or issue in your life. All sin, all sickness, all turmoil, all problems that you face is not necessarily due to a particular issue in your life, particular sin. And there are a number of passages which speak to this as well. So it may be because of sin, it may be for another purpose altogether, ultimately that will result in the glory of God. That's point number four. Point number five, as we read in James chapter 5, which we've looked at earlier, when we are sick, we need to recognize, of course, that God is the great healer, God is the great physician for all of our needs, and yet at the same time, we should be using doctors. The oil that's spoken of here in James chapter 5, which is used by others as some kind of ongoing charismatic gift and healing, all that through oil, that is foreign to the Bible since the close of the canon. That's all behind us. All those miraculous word gifts are gone. All of those are past due to the close of the canon. And what we're reading about in James chapter 5 with the Greek word aleifo, not kairo, is a medicinal oil that's being used with the elders coming in, praying for the people. Prayer, never, never underestimate the power of prayer. Don't make that mistake. God tells us in James 5, it's the prayer that will bring about the healing in the life of the individual. But at the same time, we're to recognize that God gives us the beloved physician, Luke. He gives us the beloved nurse, Matthew Ray. He gives us others who are in this kind of work, and we should take advantage of that when necessary. Not say we run to a doctor every time that we have a runny nose or something. Not suggesting that at all. But there's nothing wrong with going to doctors. And God has raised up doctors for his own good purpose to help us in this very matter as well. But we never, let me say this here, we never are to think that it is the doctor ultimately who's brought about this healing. It is God. It is all God. He's the great healer. And we must never, never take our eyes off of God in the midst of these things. Number six, the attitude of the patient as well as the obedience of the patient has much to do with his or her health. I find this to be a very interesting study. We'll look at this as well. And then finally, number seven, again, as I've spoken earlier, we always must, in the midst of the sickness, in the midst of the trial, the tribulations that we face, and we all undergo these things, there's a purpose. God has a purpose in it. And one of those purposes, ultimately the purpose, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We must never take our eyes off of God in the midst of all of these things, recognizing who He is. He may be using it to draw us into a closer, deeper relationship with Himself. And for some of us here in this room, He may be using it to draw you into a salvific relationship with Jesus Christ. Point number one, in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we have the creation. In chapter 1 and chapter 2, we're kind of telescoping in on the sixth day and man in the garden. Man's created outside the garden. He's then put into the garden. And you notice in verse 10, which I'm going to come back to later, we read, now a river flowed out of Eden. See that river? Now that, we're coming back to that. That's a theme that runs throughout the entirety of the Word of God, which I hope will be helpful to us in studying the Bible on a number of different issues. But here you see this river that flows out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. Now we come to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Here we see, after all of this paradisical state that we read about in the first two chapters of Genesis, then we read of this ominous creature. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which Jehovah God had made, and he said to the woman, and we read through verse 7 that he tempts Eve, he tempts Adam, and he tempts Eve. Eve falls to the temptation, Adam takes of the fruit, and the fall takes place. And just theologically, for a matter of fact, Eve is the one who sins first here, but the fall takes place through Adam. Adam is the federal head. Adam is the one through whom the fall takes place. Not Eve. Eve sins. Eve falls. But the fall of mankind takes place through Adam. Hope to come to that in our study, a little different focus this afternoon. And immediately subsequent to the fall, we read verse 14 that Jehovah God curses the serpent. Let me interrupt myself right here to say that I just read an article this week, and this comes up, and it's coming up in increasing measure, I'm afraid, where people are actually questioning the historicity of Genesis 1 through 11. And people who are otherwise in Orthodox circles, and if you deny the historicity of Genesis 1 through 11, you're not Orthodox. You're shaking your fist in the face of Jesus Christ, who quoted these passages, and the authors of the New Testament. You deny the historicity of Genesis 1, 2, 3, all the way up to 11, and you got a problem with Jesus Christ, because he believed that they were historical. And it is extraordinarily dangerous. It's not a game. If you deny that Adam, this Adam in the garden, if you deny that he was a real historical figure, what reason would you have to believe that Jesus Christ is a real historical figure? What would be the reason for it? None. None, I would suggest to you. Genesis 1 through 11 are quoted frequently in the New Testament as historical narrative, God-breathed, infallible, inerrant truth. Adam and Eve were real people. There was a real serpent in that garden. There was a real river running through that garden. There was gold in that country. There was a real Garden of Eden and a tree of knowledge of good and evil and a tree of life. They were there in the garden. How do we know it? Because God said it in His Word. You doubt this, you're on the road to ruin. You're on the road to ruin. I say that because, again, I just read an article this past week where people in seminaries today, and I mean in otherwise, well, they used to be Reformed seminaries, are questioning these things. It's atrocious. Atrocious. Genesis 3:14. The Lord God, Jehovah God, said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Now here we see the curse of the serpent right after the fall. Satan is cursed. He's now going to crawl on his belly. And then you see in verse 15 the promise of the coming Messiah. Verse 16. To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." So here we recognize in Genesis 3 that because of the fall, Eve is now going to bring forth children in pain. Now, no man in this room can understand that pain. I know with some women it's a whole lot worse than with others, but if there had never been a fall, children would not have brought forth pain. There would have been no pain in the bearing of children, see. But here the curse is evident with the woman. Suffering, pain, heartache, hardship takes place, see, with the woman and the man. Then to Adam, he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face." I like the King James here, "the sweat of your brow." "You will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." I find it interesting here, do you not, that Satan is cursed and that he's going to be on his belly eating the dust, and man is going to return to the dust. He came from dust, and he's going back to the dust. Dust to dust. Dust to dust, you see, is what we're talking about here. Now, with man, normally the provider in the family, we're our labor. Man and women, Genesis 1, given the cultural mandate to take dominion of this earth, to subdue it to the glory of God. Now, after the fall, we see, as you were, if you will, the earth is roaring back against us. Thorns and thistles would have grow up, which they weren't there before. They weren't there before. I think that's what we're reading about, at least implied here. So, even death. No fall, no death. No fall, no sickness. No fall, no disease. No fall, no turmoil. But of course, the fall did take place, and now we're faced with all of these. Now that's the first bookend. I want to look at the second bookend and the remainder of our time here this morning. So turn with me, if you will, to Revelation chapter 21, and we're going to be looking at a series of verses here dealing with this, the teaching that we find in the chapters 21 and 2 of Revelation. Now we come to the final state. I do agree with William Hendrickson that in chapters 21 and 22 we see the redeemed. Now these are his words. I think they're very well stated. Jonathan Edwards makes a very similar statement. We see the redeemed universe of the future as foreshadowed by the redeemed church, the redeemed church of the present. See, this is what the church is supposed to be. It's what it will be in the final state, what it's supposed to be now, and we're moving in that direction through the whole process, if you will, of sanctification. But now notice, when you come to chapter 21 of the book of Revelation, verse 1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. Now please notice in verse 4 the pathos of God Almighty. Notice this. This is the God we serve. This is our God we're talking about here. Notice the compassion, if you will. And he will wipe away every tear. See, I mean, anthropomorphic language, but here is God wiping away all of the tears, all of the suffering. He's taking all of that away from his people. He's removing it because he's our God. And he's promised that paradise lost will become paradise restored. And he brings us back, if you will, not to this earthly, but to a heavenly paradise, which far surpasses the earthly paradise. Much more so than the earthly paradise could ever be. This is the paradise which Paul speaks of as that third heaven where he was caught up to, and he beheld God in that paradise, you see. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Let me ask you, you've heard me say it before. Does that move you? Is that just a doctrine about the final state? Or does that really get into your bloodstream? You see what's in store for the child of God? You recognize it? Does it move you? Does that move you? The compassion, the grace, the mercy of the great healer, God. That's what's left for the people of God. Not here, but in that final state. All pain, all suffering, every tear wiped away from the eyes of God's people. Does that move you? You see the God we're dealing with here. Now, in verse 1, this chapter, where it speaks of there will no longer be any sea. And I want to spend some time here, especially in light of what we've just been reading about, looking at on television and so forth, the tsunami. This does not mean that there's no ocean. That's not what this is referring to. Now, this is referring to the contrast which runs throughout the scriptures between the sea and the river. Now, I'm going to do this to help you in studying other things that you'll come to them, but I want you to see how this is right on target with what we're talking about as well. And we're just going to look at a couple passages, but this is found throughout the entirety of the Word of God. Turn, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah 57. And don't hear me saying, by the way, that I've got it all mapped out what that final state is going to look like. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that's not what this verse is referring to. Chapter 57 of Isaiah, just here, one example, we read this. Now, after he has spoken about the beauties of Zion and so forth, rebuking evil leaders and talking about that, then he comes down to verse 20 and he says this, "But the wicked are like the tossing sea. The wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud." There is no, you see that? There is no shalom. There's no peace. There's no shalom for the wicked, says my God. There's no shalom. There's no peace for the wicked. Now turn, if you will, contrasting this to chapter 66 of the same book, Isaiah 66, where we read this. Again, speaking of that church, the people of God, he says in verse 12, "For thus says Jehovah, behold, I extend peace to her like a river," like a river, "and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you will be nursed, and you will be carried on the hip and fondled on the knees, as one whom his mother comforts. So I will comfort you, and you will be comforted in Jerusalem." That final state, that heavenly Jerusalem, I extend to the church. God says, not like the tossing sea, not like the turmoil, not like the tsunamis of this world that just bring wreaking havoc wherever they go, death by the thousands, destruction, billions of dollars worth of damage, the tossing of the sea. But to the people of God, even in the midst of that, I extend peace. Peace to her like a river. Peace to my people like a river. That's why I ask you to look at chapter 2 of Genesis in the Garden of Eden. There's no sea. There's what? There's a river. There's a river that runs through that garden. Not the tossing sea, but a river, a paradisiacal river. And it flows through that garden, speaking of God's peace with his people. And we're not talking about here just peace with warfare. We're talking about peace with God. The shalom that comes from God alone. Like the benediction that we use here from time to time. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and grant you shalom. Shalom. Looking into the face of God in that final state, that beatific vision. Turn back to the book of Psalms, where we see it. Psalm 46. One of my very favorites. This hymn, the psalm from which, of course, Martin Luther wrote his magnificent hymn. Here we read, "For the choir director, a psalm of the sons of Korah, set to Almathoth, a song." Now, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea. You notice, into the heart of the sea. Though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride, Selah. You remember that Selah is there, like, contemplate this. Think about this. What it would be like that the mountains, we see this in Japan, the mountains, they're flowing into this tossing turmoil, this tsunami of the sea, which affects all of us in some way. Selah. But then, the contrast, verse 4. Ah, but there is a river. You see, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. She won't be tossed into this sea. She won't be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. You see, God will be there for her. He will be extending peace to her, peace to his people like a river. In the midst of the turmoil, in the midst of the sickness, in the midst of the disease, in all of the various tsunamis that we face in one way or another, God still extends peace to his people. And it's what Paul speaks about, that peace of God that passes understanding. Do you know that peace? Do you know what Paul speaks about here? In the midst of your most difficult hours, do you know that peace? Do you know that? It's available. But you've got to come to Christ, who's the peacemaker. You've got to come through Christ. But it's there. It's there. Even in the most difficult suffering of life, it's there. Turn to Revelation 22. Please. Revelation 22. What is this river we're talking about here? Well, chapter 22, we read this. Then he showed me, verse 1, a river of the water of life. There's the river. You see, Israel, the land of Canaan, did not have a Euphrates like the Assyrians or the Babylonians. It didn't have a Nile river. These huge rivers, these big, plentiful rivers. We would say today an Amazon or a Mississippi didn't have this kind of river. Canaan didn't have. We're not talking here about the Jordan. We're talking about that river in Psalm 46 that flows with the salvific grace of Jesus Christ. That's the river we're talking about here. And here it is flowing, notice, coming from the throne of God. Where does this river come from? It flows from the throne of God to the people of God. It flows out, peace like a river, to his people. Coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Takes us right back to the garden, doesn't it? Right back to the Garden of Eden, right back to the river that flows in Eden, except this paradise, I'll say it again, far surpasses that paradise in the Garden of Eden. Far, far surpasses it. Here we have not one tree of life, but as William Hendrickson said, it's a park. We see these trees of life, and the healing comes from these trees that heal the nations. Everyone who comes into this kingdom, they have this salvific healing, grace of God extended to them. And where does it come from? It flows from the very throne of God through Jesus Christ. That's where it comes from. That's where it comes from. Every month, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, verse 3. And there will no longer be any curse No more curse. No more curse. No more curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And His bondservants will serve Him. Just like Peter's mother-in-law was healed, and her first response was to get up and to serve Jesus Christ, the one who healed her. That's the mind of the children of God. They were no longer, excuse me, it goes on and says, and they will see His face. We looked at that, didn't we? The face. May the Lord lift up His face, His countenance upon you, and grant you peace. Seeing, looking into the face of God. The theologian speaks of this as that beatific vision. That beatific vision. That ultimate visio Dei. Looking in that final state, squarely into the face of Almighty God. What could be finer than that? Here and now, as Martin Luther pointed out, we have the ability, God given through the Spirit, to see God, to behold Him in His Scriptures in the very glory of Jesus Christ, looking into Christ's face as found in the Word of God. See, that's how we come to see the face of God, through Jesus Christ. That's where our peace comes from. Now, what about the suffering that we're going through now? Because all of us have sickness, all of us have disease. I mean, we all encounter these things, difficulties in life. No one is free of these things. No one escapes them. Nobody. We'll turn back, if you will, to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And there we read in this passage that 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. Now, Paul here is speaking about trials and tribulations that are not necessarily sickness, but certainly it pertains to that, does it not? And we read this. Therefore, verse 16, we do not lose heart. But though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is being renewed day by day, day by day. I had the privilege of, last time I was in the hospital, a pastor, friend of mine that Ken and I know, some of you know him as well, he read this passage to me. You probably recognize that I'm starting to get up in age a little bit. So are some of you. And the fact of the matter is none of us knows whether we'll live another day, another hour, another minute. But we know the promise of God that even though the outward man is decaying, the inner man, the child of God, is not decaying. It's growing. It's increasing in the process of sanctification. Verse 17. Here's the verse. For momentary light afflictions, producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. Not worthy, says Paul, to compare with what's offered to the people of God in the final state. Not even worthy to compare with it. An eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal. But the things which are not seen are eternal. where is your focus? Where is your focus, RBCR? It's easy in the midst of hardship, difficulty, sickness, pain, suffering, to look at the here and now. And we have dealings with the here and now. I'm not saying that we neglect them. Not at all. But where's the ultimate focusing? Are you looking at these things as just passing away? That they're just passing away. But inwardly, there's this process of growth, day by day, day by day. I have a pastor friend who went to, this reminds me so much of this, because he used it. He had gone to visit one of his persons in the congregation that he pastors. And if I remember, that person was in this was in pretty serious shape and was in a big room. Maybe hadn't been put in a room, her own room or his own room, as of yet. And he went in and had prayer with this member of the congregation, and he started reading to her, I think it was a she, but from the Psalms. The Psalms are laden with comfort. And as he was reading through this psalm to this particular person who was sick, needy, comforting her, helping to comfort her through the Word of God, on the other side of the room, he said he heard this groaning, and he couldn't make it out, and he thought, my, somebody can get ready to die over here. And the more he listened, the louder it got, and it wasn't a dying person. And so he walked over to this individual, a very elderly lady, if I remember. And the closer he got to her, he realized that what she was doing was, from memory, reciting back the Psalms that he was reading to this member of his congregation. Here was a lady in her dying days, on her deathbed, maybe, and the outward person was decaying, but the inward lady, oh, she was growing day by day, closer to Jesus Christ. And in the midst of that sickness, in the midst of these times which may have brought her to the end of her life, she understood that the temporal is not where we focus. It's on the eternal. The eternal. That these momentary light afflictions are producing in us an eternal weight of glory far, far beyond all comparison. God using it in our lives to conform us ultimately to the very image of His Son, Jesus Christ. Finally, this state that we've just talked about here is just a blessing beyond anything we can imagine, according to Paul's words in that final state. Peace extended like a river to the people of God, the salvific waters of Jesus Christ flowing freely from the throne of God, and a paradisiacal state that far surpasses anything that we can imagine in the here and now. But this is only true of the believer. This is only true of the child of God. It is not true of those who are outside of Jesus Christ. And very likely there are those amongst us here who are in this camp. You know very well, don't you? You don't have a love of God rooted deep down in your heart. You're not concerned with the Word of God like you should be. You know that. your focus is not on Jesus Christ. Your focus is on the things of this world. It's temporal. It's all temporal to you. And you know it. And my friends, there is no disease. There's no suffering. There's no turmoil. There is no tsunami in this world that is even worthy to compare to what you're going to face in that final state in hell. The migraine headache that never goes away. The searing pain that never ends. The vomiting, the sickness, the cancer that never ceases. And that's not the worst part. Because the spiritual is far, far worse suffering. So where do you stand? With Jesus Christ. He's the peacemaker. He's the one that extends peace like a river, like he did to that leper. Leprosy in the Bible is clearly, I can give you numerous examples, an outward sign of an inward sin. Leprosy in the Bible is not necessarily Hansen's disease. It covers numbers of different diseases. But just like that leper went to Jesus Christ, he went to Christ with his leprosy. He went to Christ. And he said to Jesus Christ, if you are willing, you can cleanse me. And just like Jesus did with that leper, he'll do it for you. He will do it for you. We have that on the infallible authority of the Word of God. If you go to him, seeking grace, seeking healing, spiritual healing, he will reach out his hand and take your leprosy away from you. And you'll be clean, clean. I am willing. I'm willing. Be cleansed. May God help you to do that. May God turn your heart to him today. But for those who do know Christ, in the midst of the suffering, in the midst of the heartache, in the midst of the sickness, the disease, be God-focused, God-conscious, always recognizing that Jesus Christ is the great healer, physical, spiritual. And I'm not speaking about physical in some charismatic nonsense. I'm talking about he is the one who takes away all of our iniquities. He is the one who takes away all of our diseases. He is the one and the only one that can adorn our lives with good things. With good things. May his holy name be praised from this time forth and forevermore. Let's close with prayer. Our God, we come to you thanking you for your mercies, thanking you for that river of life, that river of salvific grace that flows from your throne, that is available for all who would come to you. We thank you, O God, that you are in control, that there is no sickness, that there's no disease, that there's no tsunami in this world that is not brought about by you for your own good purposes. God, give it to us in the difficulties, in the heartaches, in the pain, in the suffering, in the sickness, to be God-focused, looking to you, seeking in all that we do to glorify you. And God, that we would enjoy you forever. Work powerfully amongst us to this end, that we be a God-focused, God-pleasing people, and that we at RBCR would know that peace of God that passes understanding. Oh, God, bring it about for your glory and our good, we pray, as we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.